Our sermon text this morning as we gather to listen to God's Word is found in Psalm 52. Last week we covered one of the most famous psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 51. Today, a much more obscure one. Before we read today's psalm, it is worth taking a few minutes to consider the context of David's life when he wrote it. The psalm comes at the beginning of David's prolonged experience of suffering, the decade or so that he would spend hiding out in the wilderness, fleeing from one town to another, one safe haven to another, running and hiding always from Saul, the king of Israel, the man who sought his life obsessively. Remember that David was a young man. When he was anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel, he did not ask for that anointing. It came to him. It was a burden and a responsibility laid on his shoulders. Soon after David is anointed, he triumphs over Goliath. And with God's help, it looks like this is now going to be David's path to the throne. His big break, right? Immediately after the battle, David meets with Jonathan. He becomes friends, even best friends, even covenant friends with the son of the king. David is promised by Saul a wife from among Saul's own daughters. He is to be adopted into the family. He receives a military post commanding Israel's armies, commander of 1,000 men. He receives the adulation, the songs of the people. But very, very soon, all of these apparent gifts and blessings turn to dust in his mouth because Saul is afraid and jealous of him. Saul turns against David first by trying to trap him and ordering him to kill another 100 Philistines for him before he can marry his daughter. He thinks surely David will die in this task. But David does not die. He succeeds and he marries Michal, but Saul soon attempts to kill him again, this time more directly, this time with his own spear, as he tries to pin David to the wall. David realizes that Saul is set against him, and he departs from the king's house. He runs away rather than taking up arms against God's anointed king. He leaves behind all that he has gained. He leaves behind Jonathan, and the scriptures tell us of how they wept when they were separated from one another because of their love for one another. He leaves behind Michal, this new wife that the Lord has given him. He departs from her to keep her safe so that he will not die. He is an innocent man on the run, with all the power and violence of the state pursuing him. As he departs from Saul's camp in 1 Samuel 21, he stops at Nob, right? This city where the priest Ahimelech is unaware of all the politics that are going on behind the scenes. He doesn't know that David is running from Saul, and he helps him. He assumes that David is just on a journey. He gives him bread and the sword of Goliath when David asks for it. But Doeg the Edomite is at Nob when Ahimelech helps David, and he overhears what takes place. Finally, we're told in 1 Samuel 22 that David finds refuge in the cave of Adullam, where we're told the discontented men of Israel come to find him. He is an outcast, an outlaw, and the dregs of Israel come out to be gathered to him. The scriptures tell us that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered now to David, and he became commander over them. Meanwhile, back at Gibeah, as we heard in our reading this morning, Saul is demanding information about David from his men. Doeg speaks up. He tells Saul, casting Ahimelech in the worst light possible, how the priest helped David, feeding Saul's paranoia, causing him to believe that the priest is conspiring against him. Saul then orders Ahimelech into his presence. And when Ahimelech acknowledges that, yes, I gave David help, food and a sword, Saul immediately, he has no more questions. Immediately he orders this priest of God, this faithful and innocent man, to be murdered in cold blood. And not only him, but all the other priests who have come along with him. It's telling, isn't it, that when Saul gives this command, his own soldiers, at great risk to themselves, say, no, we won't do this. We won't strike down the priests of the Lord. But Doeg does not hesitate. He sees an opportunity here for advancement, for Saul's trust, for Saul's blessing, and so he strikes down Ahimelech and 84 other priests. And then he goes even beyond, over and above even what Saul required and asked. He goes to Nob, the city of the priest, and he kills all the men and women and children there. It is one of the greatest days of slaughter in Israel's history. Saul has officially descended into madness and wickedness and evil, killing the people he is supposed to love. But one priest, a son of Ahimelech, escapes. Abiathar comes to David and tells him what has happened. This terrible, terrible news. Can you imagine for a moment what it is like to be David in that moment when he hears these tidings? Right, you were anointed by Samuel, Israel's prophet. You defeated Israel's greatest enemy, Goliath. But since then, everything has fallen apart. The king is trying to kill you. You've had to leave your friend and your wife behind. You have been separated from your parents. You are hiding now in the wilderness. And now you have to live with this burden. You went to Ahimelech and asked for his help. And because Ahimelech helped you, Saul turned against him and slaughtered not only him, but hundreds of innocent men and women and children. That's the context for this psalm. It's in that place of being confronted in a terrible way with the rising power of evil, that David writes these words. Let's hear them once more. They're printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you indeed have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us now to hear this psalm, to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we might evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen. What do we do in times of trouble? Where do we go for comfort when things are collapsing around us? How do we make sense of our encounters with the reality and the power of evil? Right? All of us right now in various ways are wrestling with these questions. If we're not doing it intentionally and explicitly in our minds, we're doing it implicitly in all the decisions that we are making in this present moment. And of course, these were the questions that confronted David when he wrote this psalm, right? He was in hiding, separated from his family and friends. A truly wicked man was now on the throne of Israel, and he was surrounded by men who would do his will. Saul's reign of terror was just beginning, and it would not end anytime soon. Who in Israel would help David now? Now that Saul has shown what he would do to anyone who would provide him even bread and a sword, how would the people of Israel ever survive this tyrant, this wicked man on the throne? In the face of evil, in the face of extreme danger and trouble, David in this psalm, this maskil, this psalm of wisdom, focuses on three things, and it's important for us to see these things as well and ponder them in our own hearts during our own time of trouble and distress. First, in this psalm, David begins by boldly affirming the steadfast love of God, which endures forever, he says. That's where David starts. He starts by affirming the steadfast love of God, which endures forever. Look at verse 1. Here David says this. He says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." David is in a desperate situation right now. He has no power left. Saul is terrorizing Israel, and he can do nothing about it. Right now, David is a rabbit hiding in the den, and Saul is the wolf prowling outside. But David, in this place of desperation and powerlessness, he has the gall and even better, the faith to confront Saul and Doeg and these evil men and to say to them, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." Evil men love to boast of their power, and they seem powerful. It is easy to believe them when they talk about all the things that they can do. But in this psalm of wisdom, David calls us to broaden our perspective, to look beyond the present moment in which we are constrained, and to see things from a larger point of view. To see things from the perspective of the enduring, never-ending, steadfast love of God. This week in morning prayer, which I would really encourage you to join us in if you have never done that, one of the psalms that we prayed responsively was Psalm 136. As we prayed the psalm together in morning prayer, I prayed the first half of each verse, and as is our normal practice, everyone else responded with the second half, who was on the call. But in this psalm, the second half of each verse, if you know it, is the same. It's the same all throughout the entirety of Psalm 136, right? It is the first three psalms or verses of that psalm will give you the idea. This is how it goes. Psalm 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Second half of the verse, "For his steadfast love endures forever." "Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever." "Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's how it goes for 26 verses. Again and again, the psalmist declares the glory of God with creation, his redemption of Israel from Egypt, his faithfulness in guiding the people of Israel to the land of promise. In every verse, the response is the same. For his steadfast love endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. As we prayed that psalm this past Thursday morning, it just washed over me, right? Again and again, this chorus of response coming back. The steadfast love of God endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever, reminding me in a way that only the Word of God, only the way that the Word of God can, of this truth. Friends, the darkness is a small and passing thing. The steadfast love of God endures forever. The darkness is a small and passing thing. The steadfast love of God endures forever. This is the truth that David starts with, and it's the truth that we need to hold on to and cling to in order to persevere and endure. That the darkness is nothing compared to the steadfast love of God, which endures forever. But in this psalm, David not only boldly affirms the steadfast love of God, he also proclaims the judgment of the wicked, which is sort of an audacious thing to do. When you're the guy hiding in the wilderness, and Saul is sitting on the throne with all the armies of Israel. And yet in that place, David boldly affirms and proclaims the judgment of the wicked. Along with the steadfast love of God, the sure and certain judgment of the wicked, and the comfort this judgment brings to the righteous is one of the most prominent themes in the Psalms. It is there again and again, right? Again and again, the Psalter declares this truth and offers it as a beacon of hope to God's people. The Psalms say, the wicked will be judged, and God's people will rejoice. The wicked will be judged, and God's people will rejoice. Again and again, it is one of the heartbeats of the Psalms. It's interesting, I think, that this is the case, because in modern American Christianity, we often seem to find it almost distasteful to speak of God's judgment, including his judgment of the wicked. It's often a footnote to our spirituality, not a dominant theme, not a central promise. But we need to be careful, friends, to make sure the Scriptures are what is shaping our perception of what it means to be spiritual. Right? The Scriptures define spirituality for us. We don't decide what is spiritual and then take what the Scriptures say and fit it into that perception. I wonder sometimes what we have lost as believers today in our reluctance to talk about God's righteous judgment of wickedness and evil, because it has always been a source of great comfort for God's people throughout the ages. Right? This psalm speaks in positive and even joyful terms about the judgment of the wicked. Do you see that? This is how David puts it in verses 2 through 7. He begins to speak to that evil man. He says to him, your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. And here I think he speaks to both Doeg and Saul. Doeg for lying about Ahimelech. Saul for believing that lie and slandering Ahimelech, for justifying somehow the murder that he perpetrated. But here's what David says in verses 5 to these evil men. He says, but God will break you down forever. David is the rabbit in the den, and he says to the wolf outside, God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Here David speaks boldly of this judgment that is going to fall on Saul and Doeg. They are slandering the priests of God, even murdering them, and pretending those murders are somehow justified. But David says, God knows the truth. God knows that these men and their families were innocent, and God will vindicate them, David says, in his due time. And David takes great solace and comfort in this hope. It is a fundamental aspect of the way that God sustains him in his need. In verse 6, David says that the righteous, when they see the judgment of the wicked, will fear and laugh. They will fear because judgment is fearful. It should draw us up short and lead us to repentance when we realize that God will judge wickedness and evil. It should cause us to put to death by the Spirit and in God's grace our own sin. To live as though God will never judge is the epitome of foolishness in the Scriptures. But David says that the righteous will not only fear, they will also laugh. It's important to say that this laughter that the righteous will have is not the laughter of, it's not a scornful laugh, it's not a mocking laugh, it is a laughter of relief. It is the kind of laughter and mirth and joy that comes when righteousness is restored and wickedness and evil are destroyed. And this kind of laughter that the psalmist talks about here is a fundamental aspect of our Christian hope. I've always loved how the Belgic Confession speaks of the vindication of the righteous on the last day. It tells us what will take place when Jesus returns, when he judges the living and the dead. The Belgic Confession, this historic Protestant confession written in 1561, almost 500 years ago, it speaks of the day of judgment with these words. It says, on that day, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor. And the Son of God will confess their names before God, his Father. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes. And their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that day, the confession says. We expect that day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's where the confession ends, with this hope, the hope of the judgment and the vindication of God. It sustained those Christians 500 years ago. It sustained David and his life, and it should also sustain and comfort us, the promise of God's certain judgment. But in this psalm, David not only boldly affirms the steadfast love of God, he not only boldly proclaims the judgment of the wicked, he also describes himself as flourishing. Even in the wilderness, even in the time of evil, flourishing in the house of God. Right, here's how David describes his present experience. He's not looking to the future now when he will fear and laugh at the judgment of the wicked. He is saying, right now, this is what I am like in this present moment. He says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever, he says to God, because you have done it. I will wait for your name because it is good in the presence of the godly. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, David says. I may look like a rabbit hiding in the den, but I am actually a green olive tree in the house of God. I love the metaphor that David uses here. He sees his life with the eyes of faith. And he sees that even though he is hiding in the wilderness, even though wickedness and evil seem to have the upper hand, he is the one who is flourishing. He is the green olive tree. Right? He is stable, David says. Firmly rooted. In place. He is a tree. And not just any tree, he's a green tree, he's a fruitful tree, an olive tree that flourishes and grows even in the wilderness. This image of the righteous man being like a tree, of course, it's an image that's found all throughout the Psalter, especially and most famously in Psalm 1, where the blessed man is like a tree, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. I think one of the things that I love about this metaphor is that David uses for himself is that it's not an aspirational metaphor that he gives. Right? He doesn't say to us, be like a green olive tree. He doesn't say, I aspire to become a green olive tree. No, he says, I am like a green olive tree. That is what I am. I am a green olive tree. David looks at his life. He looks at the hardship and the confusion and difficulty, but he sees even himself with the eyes of faith. Right? He sees not only God with the eyes of faith, and he not only sees his enemies with the eyes of faith, he sees himself with the eyes of faith. And by faith, he proclaims, I am a green olive tree in the house of God. This is who I am. It's not what I aspire one day to become. It is who I am right now. Friends, how is this true? How are we, by faith, to see ourselves as green olive trees in times of difficulty and suffering when we don't feel very green, right? Jesus gives us the answer, right? He builds on the same metaphor that is all throughout the Old Testament, and he says to his friends, abide in me. Abide in me. And I in you. I am the vine. Right? I am the tree, Jesus says. I am the green, flourishing olive tree. And you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. This is how we are green olive trees in the house of God, even in our present moment. It is by abiding in Jesus Christ. It is by receiving Jesus as he offers himself even today in the means of grace that he gives, word, sacrament, and prayer. It is as we abide in Jesus in these things, in the one who is the blessed man who is a tree, that we are able to do what verse 9 says, to wait for God in the presence of the godly. Right, friends, so much of the Christian life is waiting. Right, we wait for God's deliverance. We wait for the full revelation of his judgment and the vindication of the righteous. David waited a decade. He was about to start a period of waiting that would last a decade in the wilderness before Saul was torn down and David was lifted up. But in this period of waiting, however long it lasts for us, whatever that looks like in our lives, God is gracious to us. His steadfast love endures forever. He does not leave us to wait alone. He makes us green olive trees through the flourishing of his Son as we abide in Jesus. Friends, I have said it many times during these last 3 months of crisis, but I will say it again. We need the means of grace right now more than we ever have before. If we are to be like green olive trees in the house of God, we have to remain in union and abiding in the one who gives us life. This is where we go, to the Word to the sacraments, to prayer, on the Lord's Day, on our daily lives. This is where our life is found, by abiding in the one who gives us life. Let's continue to trust in his steadfast love. Let's continue to wait for him, for truly his love endures forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you for your goodness to us, that in our Lord Jesus you have given us the means not only of salvation and deliverance on the last day, but the means of flourishing in this present life. Father, enable us to abide in him, that we also will be green olive trees in your house, flourishing even in the wilderness, even as we wait for the revelation of the fullness of your promises. We pray it in Jesus. Amen.